You know, Psalm 150 has all those instruments enumerated that can be used to worship the Lord with. So I'm not discounting that, but there is something special, I feel, you know, about just all of us together lifting our voices apart from instruments in order to praise the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Well, friends, I invite you to find in your Bibles, though you probably have it stored in your memory somewhere, John 3:16. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3, verse 16. We are concluding our Advent series this morning. We began by looking at hope, then we looked at peace, then joy, and then finally, as we conclude, we look at love. And the plan is, Lord willing, next week to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be looking at one of the petitions in that sermon. And then, Lord willing, don't hold me to it, but I think we might look at the book of Genesis after that. Not the whole book, it's 50 chapters. Maybe the first 11 chapters, which kind of is its own unit by itself. But we'll see. So just plan on that. If you're wondering where are we going, that's the plan where we're going. Unless, of course, the Lord returns first. Our passage this morning, just one verse. For you know, I'm not reading it out of the ESV. I like the way the New King James has it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for these truths, which in a way are so very simple that a child can understand them. But on the other hand, they are a bottomless ocean, that they have profound depths that we cannot wrap our minds and hearts and souls around. For they speak of divine things, of heavenly things, of things not originating in the heart and mind of man, but things originating in the heart and mind of you, Almighty God. And so we, your people, frail, fallible, fallen, we pray for your grace this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would supernaturally illuminate these words, that we might know the things freely given to us by you in Christ our Lord, those same things that are heartily and efficaciously applied to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us not to be ignorant of the great things that you have accomplished for us through your Son. And Lord, may you also teach us how then we should walk in this world with these great truths abiding in our hearts. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name alone. Christ's name alone. Amen. Love. Love is without a doubt amongst the most potent words in the English language, really in any language whatsoever. We know, right? Most of us probably know that in certain contexts, when this word is spoken to us, this tiny four-letter word, we know that in an instant, our entire world can be changed. When Soren first told me, speaking with understanding, so not just repeating after me, when he first told me, you know, Dad, I love you, you know, that affected me deeply. You know, it stirred the marrow of my soul. And speaking of love, I hope all of you have had a warm and love-filled past week, spending time with family and friends, remembering the incarnation of our Lord. But love as an affection, right, it can be complicated as well. The way the scripture talks about love, it doesn't always, at every turn, speak of it as a positive good. The word of God says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, later in our very chapter in John 3, John will go on to describe those who loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John, later in Revelation 22, he gives a character profile of those who are ultimately lost because they reject Christ. He says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, these obviously are sinful and misdirected forms of love. But what else can we say about love? Our Savior also told us in the last times, quote, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So love can be misdirected. Love can diminish in its fervency and in its heat. And there's also a certain necessity to love. We consider the individual who loves others and is loved by others as having a rich existence. And conversely, we consider the individual who does not love others and who is not loved by others as having a diminished existence. You know, we think of the Grinch, since we're coming out of the Christmas season, right? We think of the Grinch and his disposition towards Whoville, right? And how he really, he did not love them. He hated them, at least before his small heart grew three sizes in one day. Like oxygen to our lungs, bread to our stomachs, love is essential to our well-being. So the Word of God knows this, right? God knows this. So how does the Word of God address love? How does the Word of God speak about God's love in this passage, this love that precedes all other loves in this world? This morning, I just have 2 points. If you're here with us regularly, you know we normally have three, just two. The first thing we want to consider is the advent of God's love. The advent of God's love. And advent, it just means arrival, right? The advent of God's love. So when we contemplate the love of God, we have to stop and consider at the very outset what a pure gift this revelation is. What a pure gift this divine disclosure of the identity of God. What a gift this is. You know, we got to think about this. Consider the various ways, and there are various ways in which God has revealed himself. You know, let's think of these various ways and think about how, you know, or if the love of God is manifested in this form of knowledge. So nature, right? In nature, we all people, not just Christians, but all people perceive something of the power of God. We perceive something even of the goodness of God. But what we don't perceive is the love of God, especially God's redeeming love for fallen humanity. In the law, we learn about God's perfect righteousness and his perfect holiness. We learn about our obligation to obey that law, and consequently, we come to see how far we all fall short of conforming ourselves to that law. We see how we fall short of that full-orbed, comprehensive obedience that God calls all of us to. Paul reminds us in Romans 3, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we have nature, we have the law. Well, how about conscience? When we consider our consciences, right? Our consciences, which the Word of God says accuses us or excuses us in connection with our obedience to God's law, when we think of that, honestly, I think very often we find ourselves having been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. You know, we see God more as a righteous lawgiver and judge when we consider the dictates and motions of our consciences. But in John 3:16, friends, in John 3:16, what we have here are rays of divine light and splendor that break through the darkness of sin and guilt. And these rays also richly illuminate our understanding of God. This verse tells us something that neither nature nor the law nor conscience could ever tell us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does this mean? This means that God, while being holy, while being a lawgiver, while being a righteous judge, he is at one and the same time a God of love. So the Apostle John, who authored this gospel account, we know he also wrote the book of Revelation, and he also wrote a series of really brief letters at the end of our New Testament. And in the first of those letters, 1 John, he told us this: "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." God is love. God is love. Whatever we think of God, we need to factor that into the discussion and in our reflections of God. God is love. And God's love toward his people, towards believers, it is a love that is free, and it is a love that is unprompted. So it's not as if God had a deficiency in his being that he needed to remedy. It's not as if God was lonely. It's not as if God needed to be loved by us, or that he needed to receive love by us, or to love us in order to find some kind of personal fulfillment. No, God's love does not come from a place of deficiency or of lack, but rather it comes from a place of abundance, or of super abundance. And so we can ask, how does this love express itself? Because God's love is not an idle love. God's love is not, you know, the kind of love that waxes eloquently about love, but never does anything about loving. You know, small illustration. You know, I go to the skate park, and there's some older guys like me. I'll consider myself an older guy. And instead of skating, a lot of guys will just huddle up and talk about skating. Right? When the purpose of the skate park is to actually, you know, jump on the rails and the ledges and things like that. You know, God doesn't just talk about love, but he gives himself to works of love. How does God love the world? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So he's saying, in this manner, after this fashion, in this way, God loved the world by giving his only begotten son. And this verse is helpful for us on a number of levels. I think on the one hand, it steers us away from unhelpful theologies, but maybe more relevant, it steers us away from unhelpful tendencies in our own wandering, straying, unbelieving hearts that would perceive God as a cold, austere judge, ready to damn the world, while the Son, on the other hand, is the meek and mild, gentle mediator who intervenes in order to calm the Father down. Right? That is not a biblical idea. No, it was precisely the Father's love that mapped out and planned in eternity this rescue mission that the Son, in time and in eternity, would come to willingly undertake. And so when we ask ourselves, why would the Son of God undertake this mission? Why would the Son of God come to the earth, be born as a human, and die for my sins? John is telling us here that the first cause of all of this is not found in ourselves, but rather it is first and foremost found in God and in God's love. John, again later in his first letter, he'll say in chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Right? He's that atoning sacrifice that quells and extinguishes the Father's righteous wrath toward sinners. So, beloved, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, refuse to see God as indifferent towards you. Refuse to see God as unloving towards you. And instead, see God as he is, benevolently disposed towards you, working mightily in time, space, history and in the world and in his Son in order to bring you to himself, in order to accomplish reconciliation. This is something we want to remember in times of temptation, or maybe in moments where we have fallen short and we consider, surely I am lost, for God is an austere, cold judge ready to damn. No, consider God as he is revealed in the gospel here in John 3:16. In times of temptation, in times of recovery from sin, in times of doubt, in times of anxiety, remember this truth that you are loved. You are loved by God. May God's Spirit mightily stir our own spirits with this truth today. So here we are on the other side of Christmas. And I imagine most of us on Christmas, if you exchange gifts, you know, received gifts from loved ones. You probably received some very precious gifts. Maybe some of you received some very expensive gifts. But no gift can compare with the gift that God gives to a fallen world, which is his only begotten Son. Now, in the ESV, I think it's translated as only. But when you look at it, it's only begotten. So that's why we're using the New King James this morning, because it retains that classical language. And once we say only begotten Son, sort of automatically we're drawn into the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. Right? Christmas is about the Trinity as well. So what is the Trinity, right? The church classically has confessed because of the scripture that God is while being one being, having one substance, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you look at the data of scripture, the Bible uniformly affirms monotheism, right? That there is one God. Consider Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? He is numerically one. But on the other hand, especially when you get to the New Testament, the Bible affirms a certain plurality in God. For instance, our benediction at the end of the service, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It holds these two things, maybe not in tension, but it holds these two things together as two truths to be affirmed at the same time. God is not three gods, he is one God. There's one God in three persons. And the Father, we say that he is unbegotten. The Spirit, we confess, he eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see this in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. And of the Son, we confess that he is the only begotten of the Father. Which we sang about this morning, that he is eternally begotten. And that can sound like a funny way to talk about the Son of God, right? We don't use that kind of language in everyday discourse and conversation. But we get that language of only begottenness from verses like this, from John 3:16. And I think our Belgic confession actually very helpfully breaks this down. If you want to look on your own, I mean, look at the Nicene Creed, look at the Athanasian Creed, which sort of hashes this out some more. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I think, and even our own Heidelberg Catechism has some treatment of that. But I think Belgic is maybe the most extensive. In Article 10, we hear this. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but of the same essence with the Father, equally eternal, who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature and is equal to him in all things. So what this means is that when God purposes to bring salvation to rebellious, treasonous sinners like us, he does not hold back, but he gives the very best that he can give. He gives his only begotten Son. This Son who eternally existed in the bosom of his Father. This Son who through his omnipotence created the heavens and the earth. This Son who possesses matchless glory, absolute authority, unequaled wisdom. This one who John says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one whom the Father offers up as an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice for us. I want to move on to our second point now. We want to look at the enjoyment of God's love. The enjoyment of God's love. We've talked about the arrival of God's love, especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But now we want to hear of how we come to enjoy that love, because that's what salvation really is. You know, yes, salvation is many things. It's like a diamond, you know, that has many sides. It includes predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things. But, you know, in a sense, when you, and those are real distinct things, but when you kind of boil it down, when you get to the bottom of it, salvation is the participation in and the enjoyment of God's divine redeeming love. It doesn't get better than that. But perhaps, right, perhaps we can magnify God's love by considering what it is that God delivers us from. So what did John say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps you've heard of Kirk Cameron, right? You guys, most of you probably have heard of Kirk Cameron. He's an influential Christian. He was on the sitcom Growing Pains in the 80s, if you were around then. And now he's got this huge platform to share the gospel. And the man is very obviously sincere about his faith. I think it's a very commendable things have come from him. No question. But in the last 2 weeks or so, I think it's 2 weeks, on his podcast, I think he was talking with somebody with his son as well, he expressed genuine doubts about the teaching about hell that the church has traditionally held. He's called into question the belief that hell includes eternal conscious torment, you know, that was somehow incompatible with God's justice. And so by his words, he seems to be much more friendly to this idea, something that's called annihilationism, that, you know, to perish really doesn't mean to have this eternal conscious torment, but it means to sort of be zapped out of existence, that the judgment of God is to cease to exist at the close of the age. He's not the only person who's held that in church history. You know, people for centuries have taken issue with the doctrine of hell. How can a loving God, for God so loved the world, how can he send people to hell for all eternity? Well, John here reminds us of the bitter, bitter consequences of rejecting God's only begotten Son. He reminds us that to reject God's only begotten Son is to perish. Look at verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's even a sense in which the wrath of God remains on those who are not presently believing. But of course, that wrath will take a consummate form at the close of the age. So we don't have time to go into a sort of a full-bodied defense of the traditional doctrine of hell. But consider this verse. Jesus in Matthew 25, this discussion about the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, you know, he's really talking about what will happen on the day of judgment. That there will be two trains of people before him. Those on his right, is that your guys' right, will be the sheep, the righteous, and those on his left will be the goats, who are the unrighteous. And this is what he says, and these will go away, speaking of the goats, those on his left, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. No, same word used for eternal there. Do you see how these two destinies are spoken of in a parallel way? And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Just as the righteous will enjoy a destiny and an inheritance that has an eternal character, so too will the unrighteous experience a punishment that has an eternal character. And this punishment is more than just being zapped out of existence. The same John, speaking in Revelation 14, says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." It would seem that to undergo torment, to not have rest, sort of presupposes conscious existence. So the point being made by our passage is that Jesus delivers us from the hellish fate that we deserve, and instead delivers us into eternal, everlasting life. So friends, this morning, consider what is at stake. Consider that one day, unless the Lord returns, consider one day you too will die. Consider one day you will stand before a holy God. Consider you will have to stand before this holy God. Young people, apart from your parents, married people, apart from your spouses, apart from your pastor, apart from previous pastors, apart from everyone, you will stand individually before this holy God. Then what? John's reminding us. I'm reminding us. Do not miss out on this free offer, this free gift of redemptive love that is being held out to you in the scripture and from the pulpit this morning. Believe in God's Son and receive eternal life, even today. Well, I think we can turn, as we conclude, into some application. Not that believing the Lord Jesus Christ is not application. If you didn't get anything else, walk away with that. That is the life-transforming event that must happen. Well, because God loves us, because we are called to imitate that love, because Christ holds out in his life the model of what true love looks like, and because Scripture literally commands us to love, how then shall we live? Right? How do we respond to this good news? Well, we respond by loving God and by loving others. We respond by loving God and by loving others. And how do we love God? Well, we know the commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And we do this in a variety of ways, right? It manifests itself at every point of our life, not just, our secret lives, but our public lives as well, not just external actions, but internal actions and motions as well. We love God by confessing our sins to him, agreeing with God about our sins, that they are ugly and profane and contrary to God's good purposes for us and for the world. We love him then also by forsaking our sins and putting his will first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We love God when we prioritize our relationship with him, when we spend time with God. We love God when we surrender our lives, including all of our trials, into his fatherly hands. We love God when we walk humbly with God. We love God when we believe God's word, especially his testimony, which he's given concerning his only begotten Son. And we love God when we set our minds on heavenly things, and when we from the heart desire and long to be with him in the new creation. Those are just some ways in which we love God. Well, how can we love our neighbor? And we have to remember, and we hear about this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? Our neighbors is everybody, right? It's the conservative, the liberal, the Muslim, the Jew, the child, the elderly. It's everybody, believer or not. How do we love our neighbors? Well, we love our neighbors by being kind to them with our words and by our actions, treating them as we would want to be treated, right? Matthew 7, 12, the golden rule. That, I think, has more weight and more significance than perhaps we, myself included, put to it. We love others when we give time and resources to help them. We love our neighbor when we pray for them, when we encourage them with God's word, when we walk as salt and light in the world, reflecting God's very own love to them. And we cannot do this on our own. You know, on the one hand, I think we are challenged by the scripture to do this every day, at every moment, to love our neighbor. But we know we can't do this on our own, so we must pray. We must seek the Lord in order to have the power to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, you know, the scripture gives us many good prayer tools. You pull one of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God's will, his holy will, his moral law, would be done in our own lives, even as the angels and the righteous dead follow the Lord perfectly in heaven. And be an initiator, right? Be an initiator in love. Don't only give love to those who love you, and don't only love when somebody else is lovable. Be an initiator. Take aims to outdo one another in love. When you love someone else, it can be like a candle, right, that lights another person's candle, and so on and so on and so on, kind of like we saw in our Christmas Eve candlelight service a couple nights ago. The Apostle John, the one who recorded these words for us, he masterfully sort of weds these two things together, of God's love and our love for others, and this passage in 1 John 3, and I want to close with these words. He said, "By this we know love." Right, this is important. How do we know what love is? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. Our loving and compassionate and merciful God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opportunities you give us to be away from the demands and busyness of life in order to hear true words, Lord, words that you designed to use to save us, to build us up, to make us useful in this world for your service. Father, we pray that you would stamp in an abiding and eternal way this truth concerning your love given to us in your Son, that you would stamp it upon our hearts this morning. And we pray, God, that it would impel us to live a life that is loving, loving towards you and loving towards others. God, we thank you that you are a God of love, and we thank you that you have left us this revelation concerning yourself. Lord, it gives us hope, it gives us peace, it gives us joy, and it fills our hearts with love for you and for others. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.